Well, if you have your Bibles, you can open them to 1 Samuel. That's where we're spending our mornings. 1 Samuel, and this morning we'll be considering God's Word from the 5th chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 5. While you turn there, it's worth noting that God has told us what the purpose of this story is. So 1 Samuel chapter 1 through to chapter 5, this is not the only time it's mentioned in Scripture. It's actually part of a psalm. If you go and read Psalm 78 actually recounts some of the happenings, these events, this story, at least up until what we're talking about today, when you'll see the Ark of the Covenant goes into the land of the Philistines. So it tells you about that. But then in the beginning of the psalm, the psalmist tells you why these stories are in Scripture. And so let me read to you why. It says in Psalm 78 verse 7, so that God's people should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God. So this story is here so that you'll learn, so that we'll learn today to have our hope in God, not in other things. And so that we'll also remember God's work. Remember how God works in history, and that should inform how he's going to work in the future. So hope in God when the culture around us seems to be going down, when there seems to be impurity and wickedness amongst God's people, he can still accomplish his purposes. His glory doesn't just disappear. That's what this story is meant to tell you. But then the psalmist continues and it says, this is also written so that you'll learn to keep God's commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. So the positive that we're supposed to learn from this is we're supposed to look and see the negative examples as well and say, hey, I don't want to be like them. I don't want to be like those stubborn fathers that we have, fathers in the sense of fathers in the faith, but I want to keep God's commandments. I don't want to have a rebellious spirit, but I want to be faithful to God. And so we learn from the story those things that we're meant to see. So let's read the text together. It's a shorter passage, 1 Samuel chapter 5, and from verse 1. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The Ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard or heavy against us and against Dagon, our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the Ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the Ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the Ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the Ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the Ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent therefore and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the Ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. What we saw last week was the Israelites are in a battle with the Philistines. They kind of come off second best in one confrontation, one skirmish, and so they say, you know what will help us to win? Let's go and just grab the Ark of the Covenant. And if we bring the Ark of the Covenant into the battle, we'll have victory. So they treat the Ark of the Covenant superstitiously, this piece of furniture that would have gone in the tabernacle, the symbol of God's presence. They treat it as a superstitious thing because the people's hearts far from God. We've been reading about Hophni and Phinehas. We've been reading about Eli. We've been reading about wickedness in Israel, the corruption that's in Israel. The people don't care about that. So they just say, hey, well, we'll use this God thing and that'll help us win this battle. They treat it like a good luck charm. And of course, they lose that battle and the Ark of the Covenant is taken, and that's what we're reading in the account today. It's taken into the Philistine camp. So the Philistines take it. It's this great victory they've had over Israel. They were kind of scared when they heard the Israelites getting excited before when the Ark of the Covenant arrived. But now they realize, hey, we won. It's not so bad after all. The Israelites, though, have this declaration made over them by the naming of a child that's born to the high priest's daughter-in-law. She calls him Ichabod, which means the glory of God, or where is the glory? And the answer is really the glory's departed, the glory's left Israel. But God's glory hasn't left the earth. God hasn't stopped accomplishing his purposes because the covenant people are failing to do what they're meant to do, because the covenant people, Israel, are not being faithful, because they're not sorting out the corruption in the temple. God doesn't say, oh, well, I guess that's that for the earth, not much more I can do. God says, no, that's fine. I'll go and do it myself. And so you heard that language as we were reading through of heaviness. Remember we spoke about that last week? The word for glory in Hebrew is heavy. And so when you read in the text today, the hand of God was heavy against the Philistines, you're meant to say, oh, wait a minute, the glory of God, it's not that it's not on earth anymore. The seriousness, the weightiness of God has left Israel, but his weightiness, his heaviness is still being felt by the enemies of God's purposes. That's what we're seeing in the text today. One of the things that's also interesting is something that's not mentioned in the text is Israel doesn't seem to have any desire to go and try to get the ark back. If you pick that up. You could say, well, they just lost a battle, and what's that like? But it's the ark, it's the symbol of the presence of God. Surely there shouldn't be this apathy, but there is. There's this kind of, oh, well, we lost it. There's an apathy towards this thing of God, and that's because in general they have an apathy towards the things of God. They generally don't care about God's things, and so when the ark's gone, it's no surprise that you don't have any group of men saying, hey, let's go back and sneak it and rescue it and bring it back. This is it, right? This is a symbol of God's covenant with us, of his agreement with us, of this deep relationship we have with him. But they don't really care. I found this quote by Matthew Henry this week. He said, many have softness enough to lament the loss of the ark, but have not hardiness enough to take one step towards the recovery of the ark. They're ready to cry that it's gone, but they don't have the courage to say, let's do something to try and recover it and bring it back. But that's because even in the nation of Israel at the time, with the things of God, they're ready to cry because things aren't how they want it to be, but no one's going to do anything to try and make it any better. Eli's ready to cry and say to his sons, you shouldn't be doing these things in the temple. But he doesn't have any hardiness to stop them and restrain them. And it's just reflected in Israel. And so it's at this point that God takes matters into his own hands. So Eli won't remove his sons or restrain them, so God doesn't. And they both die in the battle that we read last week. Israel won't lift a finger to bring the ark back, so God will do it. Israel's not ready to to stand for the glory and the fame of God's name. So God said, well, I'll stand for the fame and glory of my name myself. And so the first thing we see, the first section really in our text, in verse 1 to 5, that would be the first section, is God triumphing over Dagon, or God triumphing over the false god. So these Philistines, they've got possession of this thing that before the battle kind of made them scared, but now it's theirs. And so they say, we've got this sacred object, let's go put it in the temple of our god Dagon. Now, we're not sure what their thinking is. They could have been putting it there as an act of reverence. You know what, now we've got this extra thing. He can be a partner with Dagon and now we'll be unstoppable. We've got this team of deities. We've got the Israelite one, now he belongs to us, he's on our side. We've had Dagon, now we're really good to go. We've got all of this backup. They could have wanted to honor God. Let's honor him by putting this God next to our God so that we can get the extra support. But the problem is that God is not honored unless he's honored alone. God will not share his glory with another. The other thing they could be doing is maybe taking it and treating it as if it's a spoil. Right, a spoil of the battle. So Dagon defeated this god, and here, Dagon, here's one of your prisoners. Do you remember they did it to Samson after they cut off his hair and gouged out his eyes? One day, while he was in prison, they came and they brought him out of prison into the temple of Dagon, where there was this feast happening, as a way of mocking him. Ah, look at one of these great judges of Israel that has been defeated. But God won't be reproached by an idol like that. So if their plan was to honor the ark, God shows that he refuses that because he won't be worshipped with some god. He is to be honored above every god. And so the next morning, the priests come into this temple. They come to pay homage to Dagon. But their feeling of triumph is a little bit premature. There's a verse in Job that speaks about this. Job 20 verse 5 said, "The exalting of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless but for a moment." When we sin, when we rebel against God, when people think they've triumphed over God, that exalting is short. For these Philistines, it was just that night. They thought everything was good just for the night. The joy of the godless is... it only lasts for a moment. We learn, if you want to read about this, in Isaiah 41 and Isaiah 46, it speaks about how pagans would go to great lengths to fasten their idols and tie them up and decorate them so that they don't fall down. Because it's kind of embarrassing, right? It's kind of embarrassing when something like that happens. We have rehearsals these days for so many different events. Remember when I was at school, there would be a rehearsal for the, is it called the honors? What is it when everybody goes onto the stage and gets a certificate? You know that thing. So before the parents come and sit there, they just go and they try and make sure that kids can walk in a straight line. They do a practice for it. Generally today, very often people before a wedding, they have a rehearsal of the wedding. Okay, let's just make, because they don't want anything to go wrong. You know, they don't want the bride and the groom to come to the front and the bride goes to the wrong side standing next to the groomman, and then we want to try and have everything as good as it can be. And so the pagans, they would, you know, they're going to make sure that their idols don't fall down. And they put the Ark of the Covenant across from Dagon, it seems. And in the morning when they go in, there's this embarrassing situation. Their idol has fallen down, bowing towards the ark, looking as if it's prostrate before it, bowing to it. And the message that we're meant to be taking home, the message for us today, at least as Christians, is to note this, that the kingdom of Satan will always fall to the kingdom of Christ. Sometimes people try to put them up as if they can be there together. Yes, we can be secular and progressive and worldly wise in our understandings of things, and at the same time honor God and Jesus Christ. We can put these two things together. There's churches today that want to put those two things together and pretend that it's okay. But it won't work like that. The kingdom of darkness will always bow to the kingdom of God. Error will always bow down to truth. The profane is always going to bow down to godliness. Corruption will always bow down to faithfulness. And then you say, it doesn't look like that. It doesn't look like that when I turn on the news. It doesn't look like that when I think of what's happening in the church, the evangelical church at broad. But why do the psalmist say this is here? So that you won't forget God's works and that your hope will be in the news, the statistics, the feeling, the vibe in the culture. No, so that your hope will be in God. We know this verse, right? That Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Remember that it's Christ who will build the church. It doesn't say the church will build the church and the gates of hell will prevail against it. Here in the Old Testament, it wasn't the Levitical system and the temple will expand the kingdom of God. No, God's going to do it. Our hope is in God. And the one of the errors that we can sometimes fall into in the church is this thing called revivalism. Because revivalism, it doesn't work when we want it to. It's like the Ark of the Covenant. It doesn't work when they want it to. And so, you know what? We get together as Christians and we say, oh, it would be so nice to have a revival. What can we do? And so, okay, it seems like we can make a revival happen if we have these kind of prayer meetings. Or if we do this. Or if we're more in the Word. Or if we do these things, then it will make a revival happen. But that's not how it doesn't work when you want it to. It works when our hearts are actually devoted to God. God, my heart needs to be. We're not spending time in prayer and making a priority of gathering to pray because we're trying to convince you to bring about a revival in the church and a great victory. Actually, it's because we love you and we're convinced of our need to come before you in prayer. We have the substance. That's why we're coming towards you. But don't say, well, let's just bring God out when we need a revival. Let's just get serious when we think we need a little bit of reformation in the church. Now let's do serious things. That's what Israel was doing. Let's just bring the Ark of the Covenant out now that we need to beat the Philistines. But really, there was no substance of it the rest of the time. It doesn't work when we want it to. It works when God is accomplishing His purposes. Well, what do these priests do? These priests of Dagon, naturally, right, they get to work. They put it back up into position. They pick up God, their God, and they get out some hammers and nails. And okay, now stay there, God. I have to stay where I put you. I need to take him to Dagon obedience school, is what they're thinking. And they have to hurry, right? They're hurrying because they know that if other people see this, it's going to be a bit of an embarrassing spectacle. I don't want all the Philistines to see what's going on. But anyway, they try and do this. And it's foolish, right? They want to attribute the victory. Dagon gave us the victory, but he can't even hold himself up in front of the ark. And so they just go, and let's just put him back up and pretend nothing happened. And this is what the world does with idols. Friends, this is what we do with our idols. When they fall down, when your idols, the thing that you're trusting in, the thing that you're hoping is going to give you significance, the thing that you're hoping is going to give you comfort, I'd be surprised if any of us who have these idols would be able to say they haven't let us down. But isn't that a strange thing in the human heart? That once they've let us down, we're ready to go and try and pick them up and put them back into place and pretend nothing happened. We want to fix it quickly before the glaring weakness is exposed. And you know what? For centuries, whether it's in our lives as individuals or just the history of the world is doing this. The history of the world is taking whatever is the ideology, whatever is the thing that brings people comfort and hope and significance as a culture, it collapses, and so they quickly go and they try and put it back up, try and make it obvious that it hasn't received some kind of a deadly wound. Everything's okay, don't worry, we've still got it figured out. But what happens is what we see happening in the text. The same thing happens the next night in verse 4. I'd imagine, the text doesn't say this, but I'd imagine some of the priests went in a little bit early to check it out. Right? Let's just make sure that that was a fluke, right? That was just an accident. Let's just go and make sure. We don't want to have a debacle like yesterday, you know. But it was worse. Because now when they go in, the head of Dagon and both the hands had broken off. He'd fallen down and now he's broken. And all that's left of Dagon is the stump or a fish part. So Dagon, what we know of this ancient idol is he was kind of like a mermaid. Well, I guess it's a merman. But anyway, so just the fish part is left. The fish bottom part is left, but the head's off and the arms are off. He's lost his head and he's lost his hands. He's lost the thing that's supposed to be the symbol of his wisdom and his ability to hear and to speak. And his hands, the thing that's symbolic of his ability to move and to act, his power, it's gone. They're imaginary. So what would you do? I mean, it happens two nights in a row. What are you going to do? I guess the God of Israel, this is a real sign, right? That something's going on. No, people who are already in idolatry, they become hardened in their idolatry and they become even more superstitious. Verse 5, look at what happens. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. So now they say, okay, he's fallen over and he's broken. I guess the ground there is holy. The ground they start treating as idolatrous. So nobody stands on the ground anymore. Because Dagon fell down onto it, and so he must be trying to become one with the ground. I don't know. But do you see the point? They treat it now. They become even more superstitious. They don't react towards God. They react further away from God. They stop worshipping something they've made, and they start worshipping the dirt. 2 Timothy. Paul writes this letter, called the second letter of Timothy, 2 Timothy, in 3 verse 13. It says, evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Evil workers, those who hate God, they don't kind of slowly get better. They go, it says, from bad to worse. They stop worshipping this idol and they start worshipping the dirt. So what we've read in that text is these Philistines now have a custom. They're actually trying to honor Dagon in this custom because they think he's made the ground holy. But all it does is it becomes this constant reminder to them of how Dagon was dishonored before God. Right? Because what's going to happen? Kids are going to come and say, hey, why don't we stand on this ground over here? Why do the priests always jump over there? There was a time that Dagon fell down in the temple. Oh yeah, why did he fall down? What was happening? We beat the Israelites at a battle and we took their god and... Oh, that doesn't really sound like a victory, Mom. There's this custom that goes down throughout history to mock Dagon then. Now, we're not told what happens next in this temple. We don't know if they try to repair Dagon or put him up. That doesn't really matter. Needless to say, if they did put it back up again, they decided it wasn't a good idea to keep the Ark of the Covenant there anymore. So God triumphs over Dagon, but it doesn't stop there. God now starts triumphing over the Philistines, over the people of this false god. So instead of learning, so when God brings these judgments, when God removes our idols, when God shows us how pathetic and weak these idols are to give us what our souls actually want, and we refuse to hear his warning, when we refuse to say, yes, I only need Christ, he is my hope, he is my significance and my security, he's my only hope in life and death. When we refuse to do that, even when he shows us graciously by judging our idols, then the judgment moves on to the people. Okay, I'll give you what you want. And so in Ashdod, they become more cemented in their idolatry. You know, if they had repented, if they had learned, you know what, something's happening here, God is teaching us something, the God of Israel is teaching us something, and they had repented, then what's about to happen wouldn't happen to them. Verse 6 says that God's hand was heavy, that word for glory. God's hand was glorious on them, it was heavy on them. Israel is Ichabod, the glory is left. But God hasn't ceased to be glorious and to let his glory be felt. And here it's felt against the Philistines. If we don't give God the glory he wants willingly with our lips, we'll feel the glory of God in his judgment. There's a plague that falls on them. This, scholars have done a bit of research on this, and it seems most likely that what the Philistines experienced was the bubonic plague. A bubonic plague swept through Europe at one stage, and it devastated Europe, and it results in these tumors on the body. Most of the people die. It's also associated with rats. Now, what's interesting in verse 6 of our text, you won't see it in your Bibles probably, but the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, mentions that there are rats in the land in those days. And if you jump over a few chapters to chapter 6, verse 4, when the Ark of the Covenant is brought back into Israel, the Philistines give this guilt offering. And this guilt offering is they make little statues out of gold. And these statues are of six tumors, because they had tumors when they had the Ark of the Covenant, and also six rats. So this plague was associated with rats being in the land, and the tumors and rats together, it seems most likely or probable that it was the bubonic plague. And this plague, whatever it was, if it was indeed that or something else, it appears all around this city of Ashdod. And they realized, whoa, God is against us and against Dagon. Maybe God's against us because he's too close to Dagon. So let's maybe move him a bit further away and he'll be happier. That's verse 6 to 7. So they get a council meeting together, right? All the leaders get together, a bunch of chiefs, and they decide, what should we do with him? Let's send it to Gath. That's far enough away. Maybe the Ark of the Covenant will be happy there. Now, the people of Gath, they can't object to it. It's the decision of a council. All these leaders have met together and decided it's got to come here. What are you going to do? So it arrives, and the hand of God is heavy there. His glory is present, but it's against the city. And so on everyone in the city, this plague of tumors come, and everybody panics, verse 9. So, well, let's send it to Ekron. But the people in Ekron seem to know what's been happening, and they start crying out beforehand. Verse 10, they've brought the Ark of Israel's God to kill us and our people. So they get the council together again, and they decide the only thing we can do is send it back to Israel. And all of the while they're panicking, people are dying all around them. Those who are not dead are suffering from tumors. And verse 12, it's an audible experience. People are crying out. You know, Jesus, when Jesus was walking on the earth, he spoke to Jewish religious leaders, these men called Pharisees, and he told them a parable one day, but he ended the parable like this. He said, Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Now, Jesus, in that explanation he gives, he's speaking about himself. He's the stone. The prophet was prophesying Jesus. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. He's the rock of salvation. But Israel in Christ's day was rejecting the stone, just like God's people at Shiloh were rejecting God. And it led to the ark being captured. The ark went out, and the glory of God left Israel at Shiloh, but the heaviness of God went and produced fruit amongst the Philistines. It showed them the futility of their God. It made an open mockery of their God. It showed the wrath of God on those people there. The very thing Israel was supposed to be doing with Philistines in that land, God went and did himself. He produced the fruit that Israel was supposed to be doing. God was happy to go and accomplish it himself. And Jesus here, when he's speaking to the Pharisees, he rebukes Israel because they're not bearing fruit, but said, you know what, the stone's going to go to people who where it will produce fruit. Christ, the message of the gospel, the message of what I and Jesus are coming to do, it's going to go and produce fruit with another people. But as this rock goes, this rock of salvation, it doesn't go spreading a plague like the Ark of the Covenant does. It does do damage. Jesus said it will break and crush those who are against it. But it does go. Paul gives us an idea of what that's like in 2 Corinthians 2 verse 16. Just turn there with me. Well, we'll actually look at verse 15 as well. 2 Corinthians 2. As the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, is rejected and the message of the gospel is gone from Israel, as the glory of God is left, and we here today are exalting in and praising the chief cornerstone. We're praising the rock of salvation. We have not the symbol of God's presence, but we're rejoicing in Jesus, the very express image of God. How does that look for us? What does the preaching of the gospel look like? In verse 14, he says that because of the preaching of the gospel, it's as and through us, it spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of God everywhere. But what's that fragrance like? So we're using all these different images, right? It's an Ark of the Covenant, and then Jesus calls himself a rock. And here it's being compared with a fragrance. This preaching of Christ, this preaching of the rock, has a fragrance. Verse 15 and 16, it says, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing. To one, it's a fragrance from death to death. To another, it's a fragrance from life to life." The message of Christ, the true ark, the actual presence of God, not the symbol, it's a fragrance of death to people who are perishing. It's a fragrance of death to people who say, I'm going to put my idol back up and I won't hear anything else about it. It's a fragrance of a plague. It's a fragrance of spiritual death. There's no hope. If you're going to reject this Christ, it's nothing but a fragrance of death to you. That's the smell. If you're going to say, no, I'm going to put my idol back up next to the ark. Or better yet, you know what'll make it easier? Let me send the ark away and keep my idol. It's a fragrance of death to you if you want to put Dagon back up. It crushes and breaks idols, and so you want to move it as far away. Get gospel preaching as far away from me as I can. I'm going to isolate myself from Christians. I'm going to remove myself from people who are going to rebuke me for my sin, who are going to speak Christ to my idols. I need to distance myself from them because my idol can't bear it. You know what the preaching of Christ is to you? The preaching of the Jesus of Scripture, it's death to you. But if the Lord is saving you, it doesn't have to be like the Philistines. It's a fragrance of life. Yes, remove my Dagon. Let it go away. I only want to know Jesus. He is all my hope. He is all my significance. I need the forgiveness that comes through the cross. I need that cornerstone. It's a fragrance of life. That's the other fragrance here. Why does the true ark not just spread plague though? Why does Jesus, if he's the true ark, if he's not like the ark of the covenant, why when he comes, why when the preaching of the cross comes to all of us with our idols, why does it not just break out in a plague amongst us? Why doesn't it just destroy us in our rebellion? Why does it bring any life? The ark of the covenant didn't bring life to the Philistines. So why would the true ark of God, Jesus Christ, why would it bring life to us? And here's why. Because unlike helpless Dagon, whose head and hands broke off, and he couldn't do anything to stop it or help it because he was just a statue. Unlike him, Jesus came and in full control of the situation. According to the purposes of plan in God, he said, take my hands and pierce them onto this wood. Take my head and push a crown of thorns into it. Nail me to a tree. Let me bear the plague. I will bear the wrath of God against the rebellious idols that you're building. Against these idols that your heart's worshipping that should have the wrath of God come against. I will bear that wrath so that I will cry out to heaven. And unlike the Philistines who cried out and it was heard by heaven because it was so loud, the cry of Jesus will be heard in heaven and God will say, yes, I accept the sacrifice of my son. So this is the point here this morning, friends. You will, everyone here, will experience the heaviness of God, the weightiness of God. You will experience the glory of God. But you'll either experience it like a Philistine. If you try to make God compatible with your idols, with whatever your heart really wants to worship, If you try and keep Jesus, I want Jesus, I like this message, but these other things are also super important to me. And they're going to go together. Then you're going to experience the glory of God, the heaviness of God, like the Philistines did. Do you remember that time Jesus went across on a boat? I always like to imagine it like it's one of those black special forces boats, but I know that that's a terrible historical anachronism. But he goes across this boat to the region of the Gadarenes. And there's a man there who's possessed with 1,000 demons. Remember, Jesus frees him. The demons go into the pigs. And the pigs run down and die in the water. But you know what the other people say when they come and see what's happened? Please leave us. Please go away. You freed this demon-possessed man. We don't care about that. This is trouble. We want you to leave. And so you're going to hear God's word. Maybe it's going to be today. Maybe it's going to be in a month or 2 months. But God's word's going to come. Maybe it's coming now and you know what your idol is. You know what's that thing that you want to put up alongside Jesus. And you are tempted, or you're going to be tempted to say, no, let this preaching go somewhere else. Let this word of God go somewhere else. I don't want to hear it. It's not for me. This burden's too great. Get it away. It's a fragrance of death to you. Or the alternative, and this is what I pray. This is how I pray you'd experience it. You'd experience it as the glory of God. You'd experience it through the cross. You'll see God's glory, God's hand being heavy on the Son. It says it was the will of the Lord to crush him, the prophet said. You crush something with something that's waiting. And why did he do that? Well, the prophet Isaiah went on to say so that he might have many children, so that he might have many offspring. So that it means so that he might save many, so that their iniquities, their sins, wouldn't be counted against them. God will not count your sins against you if you experience his glory through the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus offered up his body and says, I will absorb the plague of God's wrath that you should for your idols. And when you see the cross, when you hear the preaching like that, and you say, yes, I want rid of my Dagon, then the preaching of the cross is a fragrance of life. It produces fruit. It produces the fruit of repentance from sin. So what's it going to be? Are you going to send the message away? Is this for somebody else to deal with? You know what? And actually, probably that's the worst thing you can do with a sermon. If you just want to, you know what? The sermons are very apt to make people jerks. You know what I mean? You know why? Because you're sitting and you're thinking, man, I hope my wife's listening to this. She's got an idol she needs to sort out. You know what? It would be really good if so-and-so could hear this. I'm going to go home and I just want to help you. I thought maybe could you listen to this message? It would be really good for you to listen to. It turns us into jerks. Why? Because we think everyone else needs to be fixed. Don't let it do that. Don't send it away. Don't send it. You know what? Ekron really needs the message of the Ark of the Covenant. Let's send the message to Gath and Ekron. Send it to another city. No, you need to hear the message. This isn't for someone else. The glory, the heaviness of the Lord is going to fill the earth one day and there will be no place to send it. When Jesus comes back, there's nowhere to send him. The heaviness of the Lord that day is going to result in hell for those who refuse to see his gracious offer now. So I pray that you'd leave here today with repentance. But let me just have one word for you Christians. Israel wanted the ark to work. They treated it superstitiously. It's gone. Shiloh's in trouble. It's about to be destroyed. But the ark goes and it starts humbling the Philistines. Just remember this. God doesn't have to work on our time. He's going to work in his way. He's going to bring revival and reformation to a corrupt church. And when he does it, it's going to be messy. It's not always going to be pretty and orderly the way we want. We want him. We'd love God. Oh, would God work through our leaders? God will work through it if our leaders would only just change, if they'll just do this and that. If this group over here would just get that issue right or change these things about himself, then God will work. No, no. Remember Hannah's prayer. God brings low and God raises up. He makes rich and he makes poor. It's the pattern of, you could call it destructive creativity. And so again, the reminder to you Christians, don't trust in the means to the exclusion of looking to Christ. You're going to be discouraged. You're going to lose heart. If you take communion just now and you say, well, why afterwards? Why am I not sanctified? I took communion. I had the bread with everyone else. I drank the wine with everyone else. Why is there no sudden change? Don't look to the communion. Look through it to Christ. But if we don't produce fruit, if the message of the cross is not producing the actions of showing the glory of God, if we're not showing a serious to his word, if we're responding like Eli, if we're responding like Hophni and Phinehas, if we don't bear fruit, we can expect God to remove his glory and go produce fruit on his own. We don't want Heritage Baptists to be like that. We want God to use us for his glory in Johannesburg. And so we're not serious about evangelism. We're not serious about the Lord's table. We're not serious about preaching. We're serious. Our distinctive is we're serious about Jesus Christ. It makes us serious about those other things. But we look through all of those other things to see Jesus. We're looking today at the table. You know, today we don't have the Ark of the Covenant among us. We have the presence of Jesus Christ with us through the preaching of his word. As we come to this table, which is a visible gospel, as you've heard the word preached, as you've heard the gospel preached, let it cause you, Christian, to take sin seriously. Let it cause you to say, I want to be passionate for the glory of Jesus now. Let's open our ears to his words and take action. And so, Christian, the one question I would leave you with is what the prophet could point out in Eli's life. The prophet could know, this is Eli, you've got to do this with Hophni and Phinehas, because he was a prophet. I can't do that to you this morning, but I can ask you this. Where in your life, Christian, one who's got the presence of Jesus with you, one who's part of God's covenant community, where are you not living? What part of your life? What is the area? What is that one thing you know in your heart that you're not living consistent with the glory of God in Jesus Christ? What actions do you know in your heart you need to take to live consistently with the seriousness, the weightiness of who God is in your life? This whole story, the psalmist said, is a warning to us not to disobey God's command. It's a warning to us about not being unfaithful to God. And so children, there's children here. There's children who have believing parents. Your parents are Christians. You hear God's word in your home. Your parents are faithful to bring you here. Is this God's word to you, children? Obey your parents in the Lord. Honor your father and mother. Is that what God's saying to you? Honor them in the way that you speak about them in, with your friends or at home. Obey them in their instruction quickly and joyfully when they speak. Is that one area for you? Parents, maybe it's very much like Eli. Are you restraining your children from wickedness? Is that the area for you where you need to live consistently with the glory of God? Spouses, are you remembering your vows to one another that you made? Or those vows, so many of our traditional vows, so beautifully consistent with Scripture. What's the area where you're not wanting to know your wife? To be one with your spouse, your partner. To speak honestly. We can go on. Employers and employees. Employers, where are you not bringing to bear the weightiness of who God is in the way you relate with those who you employ? Or employees, how are you not bringing the weightiness, the heaviness of who God really is to bear on your way you treat and honor your superiors? I can go on guessing, but you know what that area is where you might be living inconsistent there. We want to say, no, God, I want to be able to bear fruit for the kingdom. Use me. I want to be faithful. As I look at the cross and what Jesus has done, as I look at the fragrance of life, would I be that fragrance where I go? But you won't bring that fragrance of the gospel if you're living unfaithfully, if you're living like Israel was. God keep us from that. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask now that you would convict our hearts in these areas, the specific areas, that your Spirit would point it down to us, that you would show us what is that one thing that we're doing, that one way we're living inconsistent with your weightiness, your glory. We want to be a church, we want to be Christians who are bearing fruit for the kingdom, not Christians who treat you superstitiously. You won't work when we want you to work like that. But we thank you and praise you because you're mighty to save. You're a faithful God. You hold us fast. And as we come now to the supper, we thank you for these elements that remind us so forcibly that we don't belong to ourselves, but that we've been bought with a price, the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that as we eat and drink this morning, that we would do so looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Encourage us, challenge us, convict us, draw us to Jesus. Help us all to say this morning, for to me to live as Christ and to die as gain. Help us, O Lord, as we struggle with sin. Help us face all kinds of sufferings and sorrows and trials, knowing that you've promised never to leave us nor forsake us. We are in union with Christ and nothing can change that. So grant your blessing, we ask. And we do this in Jesus' name. Amen.